So we're in the middle of this series called Go, and the series is about the mission of God. What we've been trying to do is move you from passive observer-style faith that makes you a person who sits on a couch and watches Jesus from a distance and get you in the game. We want you to get you active in the mission of God. I was chatting with my dad yesterday, and he said, you know, this church, the problem with it is you just don't let people be comfy. And I was like, yeah, if that's a problem, I'm sorry, but Jesus wasn't about comfort. Jesus was about establishing his kingdom in the world, and that's what we intend to do as a church. So we're about this mission of God. Corinthians calls us ambassadors of the kingdom of God. 2 Corinthians, if you are looking for a reason to be alive this morning, 2 Corinthians is it. That God, having made peace with all humanity through Jesus Christ, now gives the ministry of reconciliation to people, you and me, in the world. And we now become the ambassadors of the kingdom of God to a world searching for its creator. And then it says that God is, in fact, making his appeal to the entire world through you. So your greatest aspiration may have been like an accountant or an engineer or a doctor. But I always like to remind myself that I am, in fact, the mouthpiece of God. And that's not arrogant. You might say, somebody gets got some humility. I didn't call myself that. God did. And just because I didn't earn it doesn't mean I'm not going to take it. I'm going to put that thing on. I am the ambassador of God in the world by his grace. That's my purpose. And actually, anything less than that makes the sacrifice of the Son of God less than that. If you think that the Son of God had to come and die on a cross so that you could be a lawyer, you are massively underestimating the value of his blood and his life. What did he come to do? To lift us up to heavenly places with Jesus Christ, which we'll talk about. I don't want to get ahead of myself, though. So, we're about this mission. And what I want to talk about this morning is not so much the mission itself, but the message of the mission. So I want to make sure that if we're going to start to mobilize a church by the power of God and the Spirit of Jesus, if you're going to start walking out those doors and start telling people about your faith, I want to make sure that you and I are both clear about what it is that we're sharing. Make sense? Because I think so often the reason why we don't share our faith is because we're not 100% convinced of it. We've lost confidence in the simple gospel, right? And so you walk out those doors, and in here, when I preach to your Sunday, in this moment, it's really exciting. We lift our hands, and we're in like a space that all agrees with one another, and Jesus is great. But then when you step out the doors to your Monday, the world is telling you that Jesus is irrelevant. And so here we are telling you to be a church that goes on the mission of God into the world, but you step into the world, and the world doesn't seem to care too much about Jesus. And in truth, if you're really honest with yourself for a second, you're probably not 100% convinced that the best thing to do for a broken world is tell them about Christ. Because we'd rather look to industry. We'd rather look to the economy. We'd rather look to social ideas and wisdom of men. We'd rather say, can we just vote in a new president or a new government or a new party? Surely they'll save us. And we look at the issues of the world, which are so huge, and we really ask ourselves the question, is our faith actually worth sharing? Or is this just some kind of like personal spiritual sedative? And so what I'd like to do this morning is to help us find a faith worth sharing. Not only find a faith worth sharing, but actually find a faith worth believing. And so I'm hoping that God is going to do two things in our midst this morning. Number one, he's going to equip you. He's going to put a tool in your hand, some new words to come out of your mouth, so that when people sit in the rubble of the world at the moment and say, what hope is there? You're going to have a story to tell them. But more than that, I'm hoping that the Holy Spirit is going to shift something in your heart so that it's not even about necessarily telling other people, but maybe for the first time you really see what it means to be Christian. I really see it. I'm hoping that Jesus will do that. When we get in our little Christian bubbles and subcultures, we have a problem. The problem is we don't really know the state of the world as it is. And so a lot of the time, if you're a Christian who just hangs out with Christians, you may take for granted that everybody thinks that Jesus is a nice guy and that Christianity is a good idea. And so when you walk out the door, you go like, well, why wouldn't you believe in Jesus? But you just have to type into a Google search bar, why are Christians so? Apparently we're fat. I want to say that when I first was rescued by God, which I'm increasingly not sure of what that actually means, but when he did a thing in my life and things started changing, my first response was to say, I've got to remove myself from the world. And that was probably healthy for a while because I was weak and I needed to get strong. But the problem is when we just stay there, we really lose touch with the world we're supposed to be about. I love this idea that every Christian needs two conversions, one into the church and one out of the church. It's very important. And so if your entire world, if you look at your world and all that is around you is self-affirming Christian people, that's a problem. Because you don't know that that's what the world thinks. And so you're communicating the gospel from a false point of departure. You're assuming that people are interested in Jesus. But for the most part, the large percentage of our world is not interested in Jesus. And is it because of Jesus? No, it's because of people that follow him. Like me, like you. And for the longest time, we've communicated the gospel, this message of Jesus, this glorious declaration of what we're going to look at this morning in terms like, you're a sinner and you're going to hell. We've said things like, do you know where you're going to go when you die? And unless you believe in Jesus, well, fire and brimstone for you. We burn abortion clinics. We hate people. And we lead with our anger and we lead with our jealousy and we wonder why the world has zero interest in the Christ we're trying to tell them about. And I want to say, if that's the gospel that you're trying to share, it's not the gospel. If you're walking out the door and the first thing that comes out of your mouth is judgment on people who don't yet believe what you believe, you have not understood the gospel. And I want to challenge that if there's any among us right now this morning and that's the disposition of your heart, allow the Holy Spirit to convict you and change you. We never lead with condemnation, ever. Because when we do, that's what happens. The message of Jesus is not no vacancy. The message of Jesus is, this is the sign you've been looking for. But it's not only offense that's a hurdle for us in the world, it's also irrelevance. So I really want to say this. I've been challenged in myself as I've been trying to become aware of the things that are going on in the world. Whew. And if you see the news of Charlottesville, America, and you see what's heating up between America and North Korea, and we don't even have to go far because secret votes apparently don't change much. I don't want to get political. I'm just saying this is the world we live in. It's a hectic world. And it's not new that the world is hectic. The world has always been hectic. It's just now we have cameras on everything. But World War I's and World War II's happened before this. And Martin Luther King Jr.'s and Dietrich Bonhoeffer's were dying for the gospel before this. And Mother Teresa's were living in places in Calcutta before this. And Vikings were killing people before this. The world has always been a crazy place. And the problem is for the longest time, Christianity has communicated an irrelevant gospel. Because any thinking person, anyone who's serious about reform in the world as it is, which is what we should be serious about, here's the message of Christianity that says, listen, just pray this prayer and then you'll go somewhere nice when you die. He says, what are you even talking about? You're trying to save me from hell? I'm in hell, bud. What does your promise to say, if you believe in Jesus, you won't go to hell? What promise is that for the Syrian refugee who's carrying his kid in his arms in a boat that's sinking in the middle of a sea in the middle of winter? He's in hell. So you're trying to save him of a present reality. We need more than that. Yes? We need more than that. And I just want to challenge us as a church to say, we really got to think about what our message is and why it matters to the world. We say things like, Jesus saves. What does that mean? What does Jesus save you from? What does Jesus save you for? What does Jesus save mean for the single parent trying to raise a family, for the kid who's struggling with abuse, who's afraid to go home, for the older sibling who's trying to put their younger siblings through school in a fatherless household and still make it through matric themselves? What does Jesus saves mean? What does Jesus saves in the middle of your sickness? What does Jesus saves in the middle of your financial struggle? What does Jesus saves in the middle of broken families and divorce and anxiety and depression and world wars and rumors of war? What does Jesus saves? What is he saving us from? And the best we have is just believe the things that we believe and you'll go to the place that we're going. Is it any wonder that the world listens to that message and just goes, who cares? Who cares? You walk around the streets, Jesus saves. Yeah, who cares? Because while you're busy giving people spiritual tranquilizers, I'm here changing the world. I might not believe in your Jesus, but I'm here educating people. I'm here feeding people. I'm here building houses. I here have a moral conscience, and I'm not trying to run away from the world. I'm trying to make it a better place. So until your Jesus who saves has something to do with my everyday lived experience, I don't want to hear about him. Makes sense. I just want to challenge us and say, what is the gospel? What is the message that's worth sharing? What is the message that's worth believing? Is this shifting us a little bit? It's good. It's a good thing. Now, toward that end, and I do want to say at this point, I want to be very careful. I don't think anyone can say that they know the mind of God, particularly when it comes to what he wants to say to the world. Recently, I found an author whose name is Leslie Newbegin. Whew. If you're a reader, you want to find this guy. And he says this beautiful thing. He says, we don't possess the truth. We're only ever signposts to it. And I think that's absolutely true. And so what I'm about to teach now, what I'm about to share with us, I am challenged by it in response to all these questions that I've laid before us this morning. But I want to say at very best, this is a signpost to something. And we need to try and follow it to its full extent. I don't have the entirety of Christ. I don't know the fullness of who Jesus is. He's much bigger than my conception of him. But I'm hoping this morning I can be a signpost towards him and his message for the world that we live in today. And for you, so that you can find a faith worth believing and a faith worth sharing. Is that okay? Turn to someone and say, get ready. It was mostly just to drink water. So if you have a Bible, you want to turn to Mark chapter 1. We're in the book of Mark. Sorry, we're not on the Bible app because I forgot things. So we're in the Bible, though. People are like, if it's not an app, it's not even real, dude. We're in the Bible, Mark chapter 1. And we are looking at from verse 18, I think. From verse 9, Mark chapter 1, verse 9. Here it is on the screens. But if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to use your Bible because it's good that you build a relationship with your Bible. And we'll see why that is in just a minute. Now, context of this quickly before you read. Don't read ahead. Listen to me. Context of this. John the Baptist has been preparing the way of the Lord. Yeah. He is the first prophet in 400 years of silence to the world. We take for granted that we can hear from God and pray to God and speak to God, but this is a big deal because for 400 years, the world has been waiting for another prophet of God. And then John the Baptist pitches up, and the thing that he's talking about is this coming Messiah, this guy who's right on the horizon. He's just on his way. And anyone who was Jewish would have understood exactly the implications of that statement. And so John the Baptist is talking, and in comes Jesus. And John the Baptist baptizes Jesus. Now, if you don't understand the significance of that moment, you need to go to the website, Renowned Church. You need to go to 1st of January. You need to find a sermon that Andy preached on baptism, and you will understand why this baptism is a massive deal. And so Jesus is baptized, and he comes out of the water, and his first response is to go into the desert. And he's in the desert, and he's being readied. He's being prepared for the mission of God. And he comes back, and these are the very first words out of the mouth of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. And they are the words that launched his public ministry. So they're important words, and we should pay attention to them. And these words are, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. I was going to unpack all of this, but we'll be here for about 2 hours, so I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to focus on one big idea. The big idea I want us to focus on this morning is that the kingdom of God is at hand. This is really the thrust of the Christian message. This is where it all kind of comes together, this idea of the kingdom of God is at hand. It's important to see that Jesus first starts with proclamation. He starts with saying something. The good news of the gospel is exactly that. It's news. Have you ever turned on a news channel, switched on the TV, and the first thing you hear is, ladies and gentlemen, these are 5 things we'd like you to do. No. Because does news ask things of you, or does news just tell you something? News isn't a list of expectations. News is a declaration of a current reality. That's news. This is news. This has happened. This has happened. This has happened. This has happened. Jesus comes in proclaiming something that has happened. If we could just remember that one thing, that the order of the gospel is proclamation and then response, not the other way around. That the proclamation of the gospel is not first and foremost God's expectation of you. It is first and foremost God's declaration of what he's done apart from you. If we could just understand that one thing and just get that flow right, we would save ourselves so much judgment and condemnation. You need to understand, and I need to understand, you don't have to do anything to get the attention of God. Nothing. That's where the gospel starts. The gospel does not start with, you're a sinner and you're going to hell, and these are the 5 things you need to do in order to not go to hell. That's not the gospel. The gospel is, this is not about you for a second. You aside, Jesus has done something. Let me tell you how amazing this thing is that Jesus has done. And you go, well, where am I in the story? You're not in it yet. Jesus has done something. Let me tell you how amazing it is what Jesus has done. It's a declaration of a current reality that you are in, whether you like it or not. It has happened. Hey, world, struggling with wars and rumors of wars, Jesus has done something. The kingdom of God is at hand. And once we proclaim it, then we can talk about how we respond to it. Make sense? It's important that we get that order right, and get that order right for yourself. If you're still living in a place in your own spirituality where you feel like every day you got to wake up and try and earn God's attention, earn his love, earn his affection, earn his forgiveness, you've misunderstood the gospel. Because it doesn't start with what you have to do. It starts with what he has done. Yes? Now, we want to understand this idea of kingdom. So, to understand the kingdom, we really have to understand the Jewishness of Jesus. Really, 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 really. When you and I hear these words, the kingdom of God, okay, now don't try and be smart now. Just, you are so smart, but don't try and be. When you hear the kingdom of God, knee-jerk reaction, first thing that comes to your mind, go, kingdom of God, boom. Heaven, okay? Because that's our worldview. So we live in this idea that when we hear the things of like these words, the kingdom of God, we think things like angels. We think things like babies and cherubs. We think things like Peter at the white gates. We think things like the opposite of that, which is like hell and fire and brimstone and little devils with pitchforks. We think these things. When we think kingdom of God, we think other, spiritual. Which, by the way, that's a whole other sermon for another day. What do we mean by spiritual? This is what we think. We think in these terms. If you were a first century Palestinian Jew, when you heard the words kingdom of God, ideas of angels and gates and devils and would not have been further from, you could not have been anywhere further than that. That is not even the first idea that would have come into your mind. As a Jewish person in a Jewish context, hearing the words the kingdom of God, you would never have thought what happens after I die. That's not the context. I want you to imagine you're a little Jewish person, best that you can. And you're kind of 12, 13 Jew in a little town called Galilee. And you're outside your house and you're busy washing the clothes, as Jewish people do. I don't know. You're washing the clothes. I'm just putting it out there. I think you're washing. This is how Jewish people wash their clothes, I guess. And you're washing your clothes. You're washing the clothes. You're doing the chores. You're doing the chores that mom has told you to do. And there's dust on the streets and all the people in the village are kind of walking and chattering. And you can hear people selling things on the corner. And you're there in the midst of it. And as you're busy doing this thing, a guy walks around the corner. And he's a strange guy. Looks like he's been in the desert for about 40 days. And as he comes around the corner, out of his mouth comes a loud declaration, the kingdom of God is at hand. In that moment, as a Jewish kid who grew up in a Jewish family, in a Jewish town called Galilee, you would not have thought about angels and devils. Here's what you would have thought of. You would have thought of that time you were sitting by the campfire and mom and dad told you the story of Abraham and how God had made a covenant with this people called Israel and how God had led these people and developed these people. And then you would have thought about, all these emotions would have stirred because you would have thought about the exodus of the people of Israel out of the place of Egypt. And then you would have heard voices like the prophets that you've been told about around the campfire and over dinner, prophets like Daniel and Isaiah, who said that there was this one coming who would be a new king, and the empires would be on his shoulders, and of his kingdom there would be no end. And you would start getting really excited about the fact that not one day when you die, but maybe now, if this guy is who he says he is, the kingdom of God has actually come. That's what you would have thought. And in the midst of very real Roman oppression, you wouldn't have gone to all kind of super hyper spiritual binding this, casting out that and breaking this. You would have thought, okay, when are we going to actually go and wage war now against Rome and actually overthrow the kingdom and actually be in power today? That's what you would have thought. Because that was what those words meant in a Jewish context. That phrase, the kingdom of God has come, those were the words that the Messiah would speak. And the Messiah was not a spiritual guru. He was a social revolutionary. And in the midst of Roman oppression, your first thought would have been, well, you probably would have been a bit skeptical because there were a bunch of messiahs before him. But if this is the one, your thought would have been, stuff's about to change. Stuff's about to change. Today. Now, at this moment, we're very quick to kind of dismiss this. We go like, yo, that's what the Jews expected, and that's why they missed Jesus, because they didn't understand what it was about. No, listen carefully. Jesus was as Jewish as his audience. And the reason why he communicated in Jewish terms to Jewish people in a Jewish context so that they would understand a Jewish conclusion is because what they interpreted is exactly what he meant to say. Jesus, when he came and said the kingdom of God is at hand, he was not only talking about what he would establish in the eternal realm. He was in a very real way saying, everything you've heard before, all the prophets, all of this stuff, it is now happening in me. I am going to overthrow everything. This temple, I'm tearing it down. I'm rebuilding it. Why do you think, did you ever think it's interesting that he appoints 12 disciples? Same number as the tribes of Israel? What is he doing? He's rebuilding Israel. He's rebuilding the people of God for the mission of God now. Do you think it's interesting that he rides in on a donkey to a town where the emperor of that town always arrived in exactly the same way, but on a horse? Do we think these are only like spiritual self-help ideas? No. Why did they crucify Jesus? Because he was a social revolutionary. Because everything about the life of Jesus was spitting in the face of an actual Roman Empire. And so he finds himself in the middle of a tension. He is actually saying again and again and again to the Empire of Rome, I am going to overthrow you. And I am going to replace your kingdom with my kingdom. That's what he's saying. And he's saying it in subtle ways, and he's saying it in not so subtle ways all the time. But he's not only in conflict with the Roman people, he's in conflict with the Jewish religious leaders. Because you've got to understand the entirety of Jewish consciousness and a religious sense centered around the temple in Jerusalem. And so when Jesus comes into the temple in Jerusalem and says, this thing is coming down and I'm reestablishing a thing in my body, that is fighting talk. He's not just making a nice little statement. He is standing there in front of them and saying, this thing's coming to an end. I'm starting a new thing. Rome, I'm starting a new thing. Jews, I'm starting a new thing. Everybody, I am starting a new thing. Not just one day. This is not a placebo. I am actually establishing a new reality in the midst of yours. That's the kingdom of God. Now, any thinking person goes, that's cool. Where is it? And that's the exact right question to ask. And that's why Jewish people today don't believe that Jesus is Messiah. Because based on that statement, they're looking around the world, they're going, where is it? Why did they crucify Jesus? Because they wanted to make a political statement. Was Jesus the first person to be crucified? No. Thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people got crucified. There was one point in Roman history when they couldn't crucify any more people because they ran out of wood. Thousands of people crucified. Why did they crucify Jesus? Because Jesus was becoming an actual threat in actual time to their actual empire. And he was becoming an actual threat in actual time to the actual religious system. And so they made an actual statement of his death. And that's why they beat him nearly to death. And that's why they dragged him through the streets. And that's why they spit on him in public. That's why they smashed a crown of thorns on his head. Not necessarily because they were intentionally like angry with you, but because this is what they did with anyone who tried to come against the Empire of Rome. As a message to all of his followers and anybody else who would try and rise up and be a Messiah, this is what happens when you challenge us. That's why they hung him on a cross by a public highway so that everybody could walk past and see him. That's why they mocked him while he was dying as he took his last breath, saying, if you're really the Son of God, just save yourself. That's why. To ensure that this kind of stuff doesn't happen. Can you see? It's very real. This is not just hyper spiritual seven steps to your better life. It's real. But here's the thing. What they didn't know, what they could never have known, is that Jesus wasn't like all the fake messiahs before him. And Jesus wasn't like all those other people who died on crosses. Because unlike the fake messiahs, the cross of Jesus wasn't the end of his kingdom. It was the birth of it. What do I mean? Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him. The therefore is really important there. As a result of the cross, the death and resurrection of Jesus, God, the eternal creator of everything that we know, has exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every single knee in all creation should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Can I explain to you what happened on the cross that day? The cross of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, was his coronation ceremony. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ was his inauguration as king of everything. Not just king of your life, not just king of my life. That's too small a thing. The cross of Jesus Christ. Why did the temple tear? Why did the curtain tear? Why did dead people rise from their graves? Why did the sky go black? Why did the earth shake and crack? Because in the eternal realm, which is ultimate reality, Jesus had been seated on his throne. And he sits there now. Mark chapter 16 says that Christ is elevated. It says he said goodbye to his disciples, then he was lifted up and he was seated next to the Father, next to the throne of the Father God. What throne? The throne that is the universe, where the earth is his footstool. That throne. He was seated in the highest place. His reign is quite literally cosmic. It's not only the whole universe. Jesus rules everything that you can't even possibly conceive. He rules the timeless reality that is the very existence of God. He rules it. He's the boss. He calls the shots. He says, and it is. And you're in my life. Guys, the whole of human history is a very small room in a very small house in a very small street in a very small suburb in the universe of God's kingdom. He reigns. That's our message. Something happened on that cross. And as much as you might want to live in the illusion of your fading power, Jesus is king. But what about that house? Right? What about my life, Matt? That's cool. Inspiring. The preacher's to my Sunday. But when I walk out the doors, I need something I can take into my Monday. So what about that? What about the guy who's sitting at the bar trying to drown his sorrows in a bottle? What about the person who has lost faith in love because of broken relationships? What about the person currently caught up in human trafficking, who literally has been taken from their home and is in a dark room with no idea of hope? What about them? What does this eternal cosmic reign of Christ have to do with me? Is it supposed to be some kind of spiritual tranquilizer? Your life is hard. Everything's falling apart. But it's okay, because one day when we die, we'll be in the cosmic reign. We'll be with Jesus. I'm just going to be nice now. So bunker down. Is that the response? Is that what we're supposed to do, Jesus? I want to say absolutely not. If anything, the gospel, this message, is not a tranquilizer, it's a defibrillator. Defibrillator. It takes dead and sleeping people and says, there's more. There's more. There's more. Wake up. Look around. So then why don't we see it, Matt? Why are our presidents not God-honoring men? Why when Jesus died and this reign was established, did Rome continue for another 1,000 years? Why? Here's why. Because the reason we don't see the kingdom of God here and now is because you won't find what you're not looking for. See, Jesus realized, it's the same Jesus who spoke to Israel through the prophet Samuel when they wanted a king. And he said, give them a king if they want a king, but help me understand something. Kings are going to do what kings have always done. Emperors are going to do what emperors have always done. Presidents are going to do what presidents have always done. So no, Jewish people, I'm not going to overthrow Rome and reinstate another ruler in his place. Because it doesn't matter who I put there, the problem's not the person, it's the system. The problem's not the emperor. The problem's empire. And I'm not going to plant the kingdom of God in a broken system. See, Jesus knows this. That powerful people can't be trusted with power. Only weak people can. And so we live in this world. We go, that's amazing. By faith, we believe that. The kingdom of God, Jesus is reigning in his overall creation. What an amazing thing. And then we close our Bibles and we step out into the world and we turn on the news and we open our Facebook and we open our Twitter and we look at the person across the street and we take a drive through the streets of South Africa and we go like, I just want to see it here though. For every single one of us that's like that, Jesus offers us invitation. He says, could you take your eyes off the broken systems of empire, the ivory towers of power? Stop waiting for your salvation to come from politics and parties. Because the kingdom of God is not there. He says, would you just come down with me a little lower? Would you step into the dirt and dust of your own life? Into the tears and sweat of the lives of those around you? Because the kingdom of God is established. But the kingdom of God is a seed. Listen, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. And other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil, and when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. And other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain, and other seed fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, he who has ears, let him hear. And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables, and he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. You thought that the parable of the sower was about the kingdom of God. See, the kingdom of God, in verse 26, is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how the earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, all at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when it is sown in the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds in the earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make their nests in the shade. What is Jesus saying? He's saying that when he used the words of the Messiah, it's because he was the Messiah. And he intended for them to understand exactly what he meant, which is that the kingdom of God is not only an eternal reality, it is a present reality. That day when he died on the cross, the empire was overthrown. The kingdom did come. It just didn't sit on a Roman throne. You see, in the death and resurrection of Jesus, he established the kingdom. And through his life, he planted the seeds of the kingdom here and now. What is the message of the mission? The message of the mission is this: that in Jesus Christ, a new reality has been established. He reigns cosmically and eternally.
But it's not only that. You see, his life, his word, his teaching, his way of being, it's a seed. And that seed, although it may not yet be the fully grown plant, contains everything in it that is the plant itself. And that seed has been sown into the hearts of people. And those people who have ears to hear, and those people who have hearts to believe, they begin to receive the very reality of God's eternal kingdom in themselves. And then, by the power of the Holy Spirit, they begin to bear much fruit into a dark world. So that what is true in eternity actually becomes true in the temporary. Where is the kingdom of God? It has been established. It's called the Church of Jesus Christ. And you and I have been given the seeds of the eternal kingdom over which Christ reigns. It's in us. His word, his truth, his way of living and being and thinking. And now we respond by saying our purpose is to look at every situation in this world and say, what would it look like if God was king there? And then do that. Do the kingdom. What would it look like if God was king there? What would it look like if God was king there? What? And then do it. Do you see? As people, we fall into one of two categories. Either we're like this. We have no reference point to the light that is God. And we just reflect back to the world more of itself. Or, out of fear of the world we see, we become like this. And we just get into this self-indulgent spirituality where all we can talk about is angels and this, that, and the next thing. And super spiritual stuff that has zero bearing on the actual world. But what God is asking us to do is he's saying, would you just do that? Would you just angle yourself so that you can receive from heaven and transform earth? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What is our mission? What is our message? What do you do when you walk out the doors? What happens to your Monday? You look at every single human being and you say to them this, and I'm saying it to you now. I don't care where you're from. I don't care what you've done. I don't care what your sin is, whatever you understand by that word. I'm really not interested. I was listening to a podcast the other day between a Christian and a rabbi. The Christian asked the rabbi, he says, when people come to you, rabbi, and ask you who goes to heaven and who goes to hell, what do you tell them? The rabbi answers, that's not an important question. I want to challenge you. You can spend your whole life arguing about who's going where when they die. My question to you is, what are you doing with the seed of the kingdom while you live? And so I want to say to every single person, come. Come, because a reality has been established. The kingdom of God is at hand, and the purpose of your life is to bring it into being in this world. Do you want to be a part of that? That's my message to people. It's not pray a prayer, go somewhere. It's not that. It's saying there is a man called Jesus who runs everything. He runs this. Do you want to receive his kingdom and bring it into reality in this world with me? That's the kingdom of God. That's the message of the church. That's the hope of the world. Does it make sense?